We've been in Revelation, and that's where we'll be in just a minute. But I thought, you know, as we worship on every Sunday, given Sunday, there are obstacles to worship. All of us have them, things that get in the way of our worshiping God and to do so in spirit and in truth. And I guess most of the obstacles that we face in our country are internal obstacles. They're our own obstacles. We get distracted, or we just have a hard time getting up, or whatever it is, that the distractions and the difficulties that keep us from worship on a Sunday morning particularly are mainly ours. We don't have a government like in Vietnam saying, you know, you can't talk about Jesus. We can talk about Jesus. We don't have the oppression that some folks and some Christians have in other parts of the world. But there are obstacles to our worshiping. And one of the obstacles that has come up in our nation, and it's really a worldwide obstacle, but it's a book written by someone who was like us. He used to be like us. You might know the name Bart Ehrman. He's a professor of religion at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. He's known as a New Testament scholar. He was like us at one point. He grew up in an evangelical Christian home and went to a church probably not unlike this church. He went to Moody Bible Institute and then went to Wheaton College and then found himself at Princeton Theological Seminary, where he excelled in New Testament and in the study of Greek. But something happened to Bart Ehrman along the way. He sort of lost his way when it comes to God and Scripture, so that he doesn't really worship Jesus anymore. He has a new book out, fairly new. It came out earlier this year. And it's a book that's causing some interest. He's written many books about all the same theme, about how the Jesus we worship can't be the Jesus that we worship. The latest book that he wrote was How Jesus Became God. But this is what he says. Let me just read a part. It says this: Jesus was a lower class preacher from Galilee who, in good apocalyptic fashion, proclaimed that the end of history as he knew it was going to come to a crashing end within his own generation. God was soon to intervene in the course of worldly affairs to overthrow the forces of evil and set up a utopian kingdom on earth, and he, Jesus, would be the king. Then he writes, it didn't happen. Instead of being involved with the destruction of God's enemies, Jesus was unceremoniously crushed by them, arrested, tried, humiliated, tortured, and publicly executed. And yet, remarkably, soon afterwards, his followers began to say that, despite all evidence to the contrary, Jesus really was the Messiah sent from God. More than that, he was actually a divine being, not a mere human. And not just any divine being. He was the creator of the universe. After long debates among themselves, they, the early church we would call them, decided that he was not secondary to the one God of Israel, the God, Lord God Almighty himself. On the contrary, he was fully equal with God. He had always existed for eternity with God. He was of the same essence as God. He was a member of the Trinity. Then he asked the question in his book, how did this happen? How do we get from a Jewish apocalyptic preacher who ended up on the wrong side of the law and was crucified for his efforts to the creator of all things and an all-powerful Lord? And then the title of his book and his last question, how did Jesus become God? Well, that's Bart Ehrman, who doesn't worship Jesus. But we know from what Scripture says, what God has said, it matters a lot what you worship or whom you worship. It matters a whole lot. For someone like Ehrman, who's writing these books and publishing them and distributing them and has got a great following, particularly among the academic world, Jesus isn't going to be the center of his worship. Something else is, and we can guess what that is. But we're in Revelation chapter 5 today, and we're going to find that indeed Jesus is the very center of our worship. And if he's not, we're not worshiping the right way. So that's where we're headed in just a minute. We want to look at some things that are said there. We looked last week at chapter 4. If you were here, you might remember. But we saw in chapter 4, there is a revelation to John. He gets to go into heaven by vision, an open door, and he goes in and walks in into a great worship service. And one of the things you have to notice when you read Revelation 4 is that this worship service isn't centered around the desires, the likes, the wants of man. It's all centered around God. John doesn't go up into the open door of heaven and start singing a song like, "This is the air I breathe." Sorry, Michael W. Smith, but I don't like that song. There are no I words in the worship going on in heaven when John gets there, when he sees that. The worship going on in the heavenly realm, just like the theology of the book of Revelation, it's all God-centered. It starts with God and it ends with God. The Alpha, the Omega, the one who is and was and is to come, the Lord God Almighty, as he is called in Revelation 4. And worship has a very precise theological meaning in Revelation, and the distinguished meaning of worship is that it's God-centered, not man-centered, that it's right and only right to worship God. It's never right to worship anyone or anything else. It's all about God. That's a distinction. In the historical context, that makes a lot of sense. When John, who lived in the day that he did, first century, Rome was the center of worship. The emperor was the only one you were to really worship. Or you might have other gods. There were many of those. But worship was to be around the emperor, the Caesar. Not so in Revelation 4, we notice. But we ended up at the end of Revelation 4 also realizing that we saw God, the Father there, and the Holy Spirit, but where's Jesus? And he shows up at the beginning of chapter 4 because he is the one who speaks to John and invites him to go through the open door into the heavenly realm. But Jesus doesn't seem to be in the worship service. Where is he? Wouldn't you expect him to be somewhere near the center of what's going on? Welcome to Revelation 5. Let's read and see what John sees and hear what John hears. This is how he writes it. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Remember, that's God as we think of the Father seated on the throne. "A scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me," one of those 24 elders who worship around the throne, "'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. We get to chapter 5 in Revelation, and the circle of worship expands greatly. And who was to show up but the one that we noticed somewhat missing in chapter 4? But he comes as the Lamb, Christ, who triumphed by his death and his resurrection. And now we find him standing amidst the divine throne, and he becomes the center of the worship that's happening there. He receives the adoration of the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and myriads upon myriads of angels, and everybody who ever was and will be. He receives their worship. All are worshiping by verse 13, both God the Father and the Lamb. And John is careful here. He's careful not to present Jesus or the Lamb as somehow an alternative to worship. You have God seated on the throne, and then you have this other, this lamb-like person who looks as though he has been slain, and he also receives worship. He's not setting up some alternative place or person to worship. They're one and the same. They've joined together. You're seeing God in the form of the Lamb. It's important because in that first century, as we know, there were gods everywhere to be worshipped in the Greek and Roman world. But in the Jewish, Hebraic religion, the strong emphasis, Deuteronomy 6, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. For John to suggest that there is someone else to worship besides God would not quite fit the culture of the Jewish nation where he came from, or the religion by which God has revealed himself in Judaism for those thousands of years. But he's not suggesting yet another. Heaven is revealing what we know. There is one God. And that one God is found in a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And John makes clear both here and throughout the book of Revelation, and I hope you're seeing this, that what Jesus does, God does. They're one and the same in this. They're on the same page. They do the same thing. The one who sits on the throne and the one who is the Lamb. But Christ is also the one who is to come. More about that as we get into Revelation. The hope and the warning of his coming and its imminence dominate this book. But in chapter 5, Jesus is the Lamb who is slain. The symbol of the Lamb becomes the divine symbol of God, just like a God who is on a throne. It's a divine symbol of who he is. And we see that he conquers this Lamb, but he conquers in a way that's surprising for God to do, because he conquers by suffering. That's how God conquers. So after showing this view of God, that's what John receives as he goes into the heavenly realm. We saw it in chapter 4. Chapter 5 answers a question that John no doubt is wondering, and no doubt you have wondered, and if you haven't wondered, you ought to be wondering this question. It's an important one. How does God's sovereignty become effective on earth? How does it play out in your life? How do you know God's really at work in your life or in this world? We've seen hints this morning. But what's it like for you who worship God, at least on Sunday mornings and hopefully every day and all the time? How do you know? How are you sure? There's a scroll. It's listed here. It shows up pretty early, verse 1 of chapter 5. John sees in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the outside. It's a scroll that has writing on it, but it's sealed with seven seals. It can't be opened. You can't know what's inside. You know John wants to know. He wants to know in part because he's already been promised that his entry into the heavenly realm in part is an opportunity to see what is yet to come, as Jesus had told him. How is he going to know that unless the scroll is open? The scroll representing, as we'll see in Revelation, all the things that God is doing in redemptive history and all the things he will yet do. There's no one in heaven to open the scroll. It's an important thing. Who's going to see it? How are we going to know? The drama is what John writes about, the feeling he had. No wonder he burst into tears, tears of great disappointment. And that's when he's told the message, oh, there is someone who is worthy to open it. What makes him worthy? What makes a lamb-like creature who looks like he's been slain worthy? That very fact. He is the lamb, and he was the one who was slain on our behalf. It makes him worthy. There's no man worthy in all of heaven or all of earth or under the earth, as it says. John's way of really saying anywhere you can look. No man is worthy. This worthiness isn't some kind of physical strength or might. It's not like there's no man strong enough to open that seal. There's no one even in heaven strong enough to take their finger and pop the seal open. That's not what it's saying. The worthiness has to do with a moral righteousness. There's no one who is morally righteous under the earth, on the earth. Now, we can argue about what John was seeing in the heavenly realm. Surely someone there is morally righteous. It is the heavenly realm, after all. They're in the presence of God. They have to be. They're unfalling spiritual beings and angel-like. But the point wasn't that. They're still not worthy. What does it take to be worthy? It takes being exactly what God wants you to be. And in this case, it means you have to be God as well. And there is one who is worthy. The description of that scroll that John gives us in chapter 5 comes almost word for word from Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 to say this. This is what Ezekiel saw on his little trip vision to heavenly realms. When I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Now, it seems like the words of the scroll that Ezekiel was given may have been slightly different words than the ones that John saw on the scroll in the heavenly realm, but maybe not, because what, as we'll see, when the seals get opened, starting in the next chapter, there is plenty of lamentation and mourning and woe to come, because the scroll represents God's activity in judgment as well as redemption. His plan to assert his sovereignty over and against anything against him. God's way of showing he has the final say in the final day. But it's important to understand what it is that's going on by seeing what John sees and hearing what John hears. Verse 5, elders, an elder eases John's fears and takes away his tears when he says there's someone worthy. There is a lion of the tribe of Judah. There is a root of David. Two phrases, again, right out of Genesis and Isaiah that are messianic phrases or titles. What is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? Well, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. And for John, a good Hebrew, he understands that immediately. He is the Messiah. He is worthy. Of course he would be. And his conquering involves something incredibly special that John knew about, being a disciple of Jesus's when he was on earth, that his conquering had to do with his suffering. He's also the Lamb of Isaiah 53. Lamb is so important in Revelation. Of all the words used to describe Jesus, you would think, well, Jesus is pretty good. It's a name we know him by. Is that the name he goes by in the book of Revelation? Well, 14 times you get Jesus. Well, how about this other name that we often call him Christ? We refer to him as Jesus Christ or Jesus the Christ or just Christ. Well, Christ or Jesus Christ only shows up about 7 times in Revelation. But by this name, Lamb, you find him all over Revelation. He's the Lamb who was slain. And there are important numeric uses of the way John uses the term. We won't get into that right now, except to emphasize that the one who is in charge of all things, God himself, decides to reveal himself and his plan of our redemption and ransoming through a lamb who is slain, who by his death conquers death and conquers all evil. And this lamb is not any ordinary lamb. Not only does he look slain, but he also has seven horns and seven eyes. Now, that'd be different. I mean, that's the kind of thing that makes, you know, goes viral on the internet. A lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Like the turtle with two heads, you know, they keep popping up every now and then. Well, how about a lamb with seven horns, seven eyes? Horn is a symbol in Scripture of power. Seven is the number of completeness. What's it saying? John is saying in this genre of literature of what he sees, Jesus is complete power. Seven eyes, again, seven completeness, eyes, the ability to see. Jesus' vision is perfect all the time, everywhere. He sees all things. But not only that, it's further identified here as the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. These eyes that see all things are also the seven spirits of God, which we saw already in Revelation is John's way of saying the Holy Spirit. So here we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in chapter 5 of Revelation. And what are they up to? Well, they've got plans for their world that they created. They've got plans for our lives that Jesus ransomed for us by his death. Those plans are involved and written down, so to speak, in a scroll that has seven seals, and Jesus is the only one worthy to open it up. And when that begins to happen, notice it's a significant thing. As soon as Jesus receives the scroll from the Father sitting on the throne, again, this is symbolic imagery in the vision John has, that triggers something in heaven. It triggers a new round, so to speak, of worship. Worship breaks out again with fresh vigor and excitement and passion. Because there's the understanding that the Trinitarian God of the universe is about to work on behalf of the world they created and the men and the women that they have redeemed. And so this incredible thing happens, and there's a new song. This is a new one. Now, we haven't sung this one yet, I don't think, although we've probably sung some words from it. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. I don't know the tune. I can't sing it for you. But they come from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And so the heavenly realm is singing this song. It's a new song, and it's full of theology. And if we were just to focus on what they say, it's fabulous. Because not only is there a focus on what Jesus is able to do by the nature of who he is, worthy to open the scroll, open its seals, because he was slain, and by his blood he ransomed people for God. That's us. But he's ransoming people from all over the world. And this fourfold description of the world, tribe and language and people and nation, will be repeated throughout the book of Revelation, not always in that exact order. But again, it's John's way of saying God's redemption is worldwide. There will not be left out in the heavenly realm anyone from any people group. There will always be someone from every people group, every nation, every language, every tribe. He's not a universalist. He's not saying everybody has a get-in-free card to heaven. But he's saying that God's plan of redemption is so thorough, so complete, that the representation of all of mankind will be there because of who Jesus is. But not only that, notice the second part of that, verse 10. When God shows up in the form of Jesus and redeems and ransoms people to himself, he just doesn't leave them to be waiting around for heaven someday. Salvation isn't just, I got my ticket punched. My eternity is secure. I can just wait until that day. No, he's made us into something now. It's described in verse 10 as a kingdom and priests to our God. And not only that, we will reign on the earth. Now, you may not feel like you're reigning very well. In fact, you might feel like as a Christian, you are dissed more than respected. I feel like as a pastor, I ain't got no power in this world. Nobody outside of this room usually listens to me. Is this reigning, really? Well, yeah, we will reign. There are ways we already do. We're a kingdom. We're priests. Do you understand that when we go to the Lord in prayer asking for things for people in this world and God answers our prayers, we're reigning. We're alongside the Father. He's making decisions. We're reigning with Him in that. He invites us to participate. We fail to see that most of the time. We usually feel ourselves to be more on the other side of someone reigning over us, or even in our struggle with sin. It seems like sin wins the day more often than not. But we have been, as the song says, ransomed. We've been bought back. We belong to God. And because of that, we are priests. We bring people to God. That's our calling. So no wonder that at the end of this little chapter, so full of incredible worship, John looks, verse 11, and he sees again the living creatures and the elders, but now there's more. That circle has expanded. Everybody is worshiping the Lamb. Everybody. All the angelic hordes and hosts, thousands upon thousands. And they're saying this time, verse 12, maybe there's no tune yet for this song. Maybe that's something we need to add. They're saying with a loud voice, not singing it, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive," notice, "seven distinctive qualities." Here's that seven again. These are significant: power and wealth and wisdom, might and honor, and glory and blessing. You know, all seven of those things are things that, because we have been created in God's image, we wouldn't mind having some of those, would we? In fact, many of us, human-type people, spend a lot of time seeking those things. We just seek them in the wrong place. Because amazingly enough, for those who have been brought into the family of faith, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we are granted these things in Him. But then there are one more place of worship at the very end, when every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, verse 13, and all that is in them, they say something too. This is everybody. "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And here we see that joined Father, Son being worshipped together. "Belong," or "to them be, blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Particular qualities of divinity are theirs. What's this mean for us? Well, Jesus is found in chapter 5 standing somewhere in the throne room of heaven. But remember, He has also been found in Revelation walking among the lampstands. We saw that early on, chapter 1. God's way to John to say Jesus is involved in His church. He's standing, walking among us all the time. Yes, He is present in the heavenly realm, but He's also present in the church by way of the Spirit. But because the Jesus is there, the throne room of heaven is no longer off limits to us. We have access to the very throne room of heaven. Now, you may not get a vision like John got. You may not see an open door that has heaven over the nameplate and you walk in, unless you pray. And when you pray, guess what? You've just walked through the door. You've entered into a heavenly realm. When you open your scripture, your Bible at home, and decide, "I'll read some this morning before I go to work or go to school," you're walking into the heavenly realm. Jesus has opened the door for you. The Father's inviting you in. The Spirit is urging you and pushing you on. Enter into the heavenly realm. And what are you going to do when you get there? Well, I hope you're not going to be like Bart Ehrman. He says, this can't be true. Nah, it doesn't make sense. Yeah, I used to believe it, but I don't believe it anymore. Something happened. Those people made Jesus God. He wasn't God. It's not what John saw. Hope it's not what you know. It's an important thing to distinguish. Evelyn Underhill wrote this. These words are good. Quote, "Many a congregation, when it assembles in church, must look to the angels, like a muddy, puddly shore at low tide. Littered with every kind of rubbish and odds and ends, a distressing sort of spectacle." In other words, you know, when when the angels look at the church, what do they see? Well, you know, like a low tide at the shore, a lot of stuff around. But then Underhill wrote these words, and then the tide of worship comes in. And it's all gone. The dead sea urchins, the jellyfish, the paper, the empty cans, the nameless bits of rubbish. The cleansing sea flows over the whole lot. So we are released from a narrow, selfish outlook on the universe by a common act. And that act is worship. You might ask yourself, does my experience of worshiping God look anything like what I see in Revelation 4 and 5? The second question you need to ask is, who's at the center of your worship? Let's stand as we pray. Father, we know that we have been made in your image. We know that as creatures made by God, that we have built within us a desire to worship. It is our default. We will worship. The question is, where will our worship be focused? And we thank you that in this book of Revelation, the revelation you gave to John, that you remind us in chapter 5 as well as chapter 4 that our worship needs to have a focus and the center needs to be Jesus. And so we ask that as we worship you, both in our Sunday morning worship time, as we call it, but as we worship you with our very lives, that we would have a renewed sense of focus on the Lamb who was slain for us. Jesus, receive our worship.